Greetings in Jesus' name. It's again an honor and a privilege to be here with you this evening. You can open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. I would like if we would all stand together and read the chapter together. So let's all stand and we'll get started reading, and maybe if you're still paging there, you can find it. Philippians chapter 2. Now, keep in mind, we're memorizing this in school. This is actually the chapter we're memorizing, so I might start racing ahead at some spot, so y'all keep me in the pace here. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. In the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Thank you. You may be seated. I've titled the message this evening, Serving with Joy. This is a chapter about serving, and it's a chapter about joy, all in one. Now, I don't know if you've put those two concepts together very much, but Paul does, and I want to try to do that here this evening. I want to move through this whole chapter, but if it gets late, we can just stop. We're going to pick up in Philippians in the morning. So We'll see how far we get, but hopefully we can get the whole way through. A quick overview. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul encourages us to serve others. And he gives four examples of for us to pattern our lives by. In verses 5 to 11, he gives the example of Christ. In verses 16 and 17, he gives the example of himself pouring out his life for them. And in verses 19 to 24, he gives the example of Timothy. And in verses 25 to 30, he gives the example of the Mr. Long-named man, Epaphroditus, something like that. Epaphroditus, the man who had carried the gift over from Philippi to Paul. And I presume the one who was carrying this letter back to them. So that's kind of an overview if you want a neat outline. Now, we're going to just kind of move through this a section at a time here this evening. Talking about serving. The word servant shows up in this chapter, first of all, in verse 7. Servant. It's also in a different form in verse 17 in the word minister, I believe. And okay, service in verse 17, and then minister in verse 25, and then service in verse 30. All these words come from the same form of word. It means slave. This word service means to be in a place of slavery is what we're talking about. This evening we're talking about being a slave for others with joy. How does that work? This slave is someone who works for somebody else and never takes a paycheck home, and he does this for life. That's slavery. And that's what Paul didn't go try to pick out a word that was repulsive to people. It was the word that was just normally used, slavery. We're going to talk about slavery tonight. And he wasn't trying to poke him in the eye. He intended for us to take on this mindset of being a slave. And that being a slave is a good thing. It's a wonderful opportunity, and it's something that we can do with joy, actually. So that's a lot to unpack. There is another place where he uses the words served. Verse 22, he says, he served with me in the gospel, and that word it actually means to be a public servant. That's actually a different word. That does not mean to be a slave. It's from a different word. But I see this concept of serving here in this chapter very clearly, and I love the way that Paul brings it out. Now, I think we all know very well what service is when we're talking about how we want others to serve us. For example, if I asked a farmer here or a landscape person here what tractor they like to use, they might say they like John Deere because of the service that they get. We use terms like that when we talk about service. You might have heard a farmer brag about how he was out making hay and his tractor broke down, and he called the dealer, and they were out there in the hour to help him get back up and running again. And that's real service. I think we do know how to use this word. We know it. We know best how to use it when we're talking about how we would like to be served. And the question is, what is service? If I was to ask you how to describe to me how you can be of service to others, it might be hard to get practical, but if I asked you to describe how others could serve you, you might could make a pretty long list. That's because we are naturally selfish. We want to be served instead of being a servant. Now, Jesus used this fact to establish a very simple principle. We call it the golden rule. And he said, you want to know how to serve others? Think about how you would want to be served. That's the basic gist of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be loved? How do you want to be served? Well, that's how you should serve others. So you simply need to put yourself in their shoes. Imagine that. Imagine if you were Brother David. Or if you were Brother Keith. Or any of the other brothers here. Imagine if you were in their shoes. What would you want done for you? Brother David probably has a whole list of things that he needs done around his house. So if you want to know how to serve, well, just put yourself in their shoes and then you'll know what you could do to help them, is the basic concept that Jesus gives us here. Imagine that you were the one that needs help. Imagine that you were the one that was broken down beside the road and you didn't have the tool that you needed. And oh, you're driving by with a tool trailer. Couldn't you pull off and help them? Or are you thinking, we finally got past this long traffic jam because of that stupid car beside the road, and now I can get home. Put yourself in their shoes. Be a servant. Imagine if you were whoever it is. Maybe it's the bishop spending hours on the phone or traveling miles to help a congregation. Maybe it's a busy mom spending all day with those preschoolers. Maybe it's a framer out in the 90-degree weather. Or maybe it's the school teacher putting up with those rowdy 7th graders or 6th graders. Put yourself in their shoes for a little bit and think how you could enter into their life and be a blessing to them. That's the simple concept. And if we can get that simple concept, we got it. In fact, that's what Jesus did for us. He put himself in our shoes. Didn't need to. Because he was God, equal to God. But he did. He put himself in our shoes. And that's the simple concept right there. We can get it. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. We'll get to that. And here's the challenge. How can we do this with joy? How can we serve with joy? We're called to a life of service. But none of us want to serve others. We want others to serve us. That's the way we are. That's the way we're born. And if you're like me, if you're forced into a place of service, you think, well, I'm going to grumble and complain. I'm going to be a nuisance. I'm going to do a bad job, and they'll never ask me to do it again. They'll just make me get out of the way. Some people do that. In fact, I've done that myself. Because I don't like serving. but we're called to a life of serving. In fact, serving is a privilege, and there's joy in serving. And so, wouldn't it be better if we accepted this as a privilege? Wouldn't it be better if we did it for the Lord? Wouldn't it be better if we enjoyed what we did, we found joy in serving? And this might sound a little bit selfish, but you'd be a lot happier, wouldn't you? And so if we are called to a life of service, if we are obligated to give our lives in service for what Christ has done for us, let's do it with joy. Let's enter into it with passion. Let's throw our lives into this work, and let's be a blessing to others. I bring these thoughts. Not because they're brand new ideas and not because I just learned them from reading Philippians chapter 2. But this is actually personal to me. I think it's personal to you too. You see, I'll let you in a little secret. I can remember back when I had spare time, when I had time to do my own projects. And it was kind of nice because I'd get these brainstorming ideas and I'd start on a project and during the week I'd get the project kind of finished. By next weekend, we could get it wrapped up nicely, see how it worked, and then get the yard cleaned up. And you remember when you could do projects like that? Whether it was fixing up around the house or maybe you're building a new chicken pen or something, whatever it was. Well, I remember when I started a project and I thought I'd get it knocked out in a week. And Monday night, I was busy. Tuesday night, I was busy. Wednesday night, we went to church. Thursday night, something came up. Friday night, I thought I would get to it. Whatever it was. Saturday was completely tied up with something else. And I remember a couple weeks later, I had this project half started in my yard. I'm there mowing around it. It's growing up in weeds. And I'm thinking, am I ever going to get back to doing this project? What happened to my life? What happened to my spare time? And I felt like I had been dragged into this thing of serving others against my will, as if it was a long, dark tunnel with no light at the end of it. As if I had started something that would never quit coming back for more. You ever start feeding a stray dog? And the thing just kept coming back for more, and then he just kept coming back for more. And, you know, I thought, I wish I could have some spare time back. Well, I think I'm starting to realize that there's joy in serving others. That there's fulfillment that is realized in serving others that cannot be experienced in serving self. And more than this, there's eternal purpose and reward in serving others. In fact, when you're serving yourself, that's when you're in a dark tunnel that has no light at the end of it. When you're just doing your own projects for yourself, that's when you're feeding that stray dog that will always come back for more and never be satisfied. In reality. And it's when we die to ourselves and serve others that we actually can find joy and fulfillment in life and real meaning and purpose in life. And that's what Paul describes here in Philippians chapter 2. Well, I'm sorry, I've used myself as an example. That's enough about me. And we want to look at the example of Christ, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus, and see what we can learn here this evening. In verses 1 to 4, we see that we have received so much from the privilege of being part of Christ and his body. We have received so much. We've received consolation. I think a word we use for that is encouragement. We've received comfort. We've received love. We've received fellowship. We've received bowels and mercies. We don't use that term very often, but we've received the compassion of others. This term bowels is used in a way when somebody's heart is moved to help a needy situation and their heart is moved. And so Paul says, you've received compassion of others, being a part of this body of Christ. And he says, Isn't it incumbent on you? Aren't you under obligation after having received this to be like-minded, to enter into this thing of giving love and giving encouragement and giving compassion? And yes, you can't just sit there and receive and be a taker all your life, can you? For this Christian community to work, this is a working together that we give of ourselves, and everybody gives of themselves. Everybody gives. And we focus on giving what we can. We're not here to take from others. Now, we're very needy, every one of us, very needy. But we're here to give. And I see that's what Paul is saying here in verses 1 to 4. Give. Give for others, and don't look on your own things, but look at the needs of others and see how you can give. Don't, even though we are equals in the faith, at the cross we're all equal. He says, esteem others better than yourselves. And we see that example that he will mention here in this next verse. Verse 5 begins to speak about the example. Jesus, the most supreme example of humble service. So here's Jesus. He was God. He was equal with God. But makes himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant made in the likeness of man. He became a slave and became one of us, likeness of men, fashioned as a man. It would not have been robbery for him to sit on God's throne, but instead he emptied himself of everything, became a man. And what kind of man did he become as he chose to come to earth? He came in, did he come as the Caesar of the time? Come and take Caesar's throne? Did he come as the high priest in Jerusalem? Did he come as a wealthy landowner? No, as he became a man, he chose to come as a slave, is what Paul says. He came as a slave. And as you try to put yourself in that time era, and you understand that the people that Jesus came to, and the people that he came as a Jew, he came to a nation that was oppressed under Roman rule in bondage, and these Jews had not just Roman oppression, they had oppression by their own fellow countrymen, they had oppression by their own religious rulers. These Jews were oppressed. And here in Judea, in this country of Israel that Jesus came to, he came to Galilee. And so here in this oppressed country, you have Judea and you have Galilee. And the oppressed people in Judea look down on the oppressed people in Galilee because they're even lower than them. And Jesus is born in Galilee to conceived by an unmarried young girl. Born in this state where he is considered, I forget what they called him in John, but they said, you don't even deserve to be here because we know where you come from. Referring to his mother who conceived him when she was unmarried. And Jesus was born in this setting. Now, it gets even worse because he's born here in Galilee. Well, his parents are from Galilee, but before he's born, they have to go down to Bethlehem, right? You know the story. So here they are. I don't know how much Joseph had to his name. He was a carpenter. I don't know that he was much of a landowner. But he goes down to Bethlehem, and he's homeless down there. They can't even find a hotel room. And the night that Jesus is born, they didn't even have a place for him to be born. We would say he was born out in the garage, or possibly out in the parking lot, or maybe at a gas station. But that's where Jesus was born because there wasn't any place for him at all. And here's Jesus, who's God, equal with God, humbles himself to come to earth in this way. It blows my mind. As a slave, born to this homeless family that doesn't have a room to stay in. And then they're chased around to Egypt and back to Nazareth. And he grows up, rejected by his own countrymen. And he comes to die for us. And Paul says that here in these verses. He came to give his life for us. But notice that his death is not just a death where you die of old age. It's not a death where he dies as an honorable war hero or something like that. Paul says he dies the death of the cross. And I think we use that word pretty casually because the cross is not something that we've ever seen, what that cross is. We see it. Does this pulpit have a cross on it? No. Many churches do. It's kind of a nice little proper religious symbol nowadays. But the cross was not that back then at all. The cross was actually something invented by Romans to be the most cruel, excruciating, degrading, and publicly humiliating death that there could possibly have been invented. And what this did is it deterred any other criminals from doing what that man did, because it was horrible. And they would put these crosses in a public place, up on a hill or alongside a busy road, and they would hang these criminals up on a cross, hanging by nails in their hands and nails in their feet, and they would die from excruciating exhaustion and suffocation over the course of a couple of days. And these men would be hanging out there in terrible pain until they died. Or else they, some cases, were eaten alive by wild animals at night. a terrible way to die. And here Jesus, I believe he chose to come and die this death. In fact, if you look back in the law, it had already been hinted at that Jesus would come and hang on a cross. And then when Moses put that snake up on the pole, God knew that that's how Jesus was going to die. Jesus knew that's how he was going to die. And he chose this. Why? Why would he choose this? For one, there's one word that indicates something. It says he became obedient unto death. He became obedient. He was following God's will for him. Okay? This wasn't because he wanted to, but he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, says over in Hebrews. And this word obey is going to come up again later for us. But Jesus becomes obedient unto death. And why would he become obedient to this, his Father's will in this way? Well, it's very obvious. We're going to keep reading a little bit. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern of someone who became a slave willingly and served willingly so that he could become exalted. And it's a pattern for us because we want the glory that Jesus has. But right now we're called to service. That's the pattern. And that's the stage we're at. And Paul says over in Timothy very clearly, he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. We're on this same pattern. And that's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says, he calls for us to be like-minded as Christ was, to be minded like him. And so Paul continues, and he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does Paul mean by this? You see, we're called, just as Jesus was called to a life of obedience to the Father's will, we are called to a life of obedience as well. And Paul says, as ye have obeyed in my presence, continue to obey in my absence. and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when Paul uses the term salvation, I believe he had used it previously in chapter 1. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he used the term salvation, he was simply meaning being rescued. I'm going to be rescued out of prison. And we're going to be rescued out of this earth and out of this death that we're in. Work out your own rescue with fear and trembling. Now, I thought Jesus died to save us. I thought that was how we got our salvation. And if you turn back to Romans, where Paul describes Jesus' work as our propitiation and as our salvation, he uses terms like redemption and remission, all terms that refer to the aspect of Jesus paying the price for our sin. Well, there was a price that needed to be paid for us in order to be rescued. That's true. We could not pay that price. We could not rescue ourselves. God provided the price of salvation through Jesus Christ for us. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Because if this is the work of Christ, can we somehow be saved by our own works? And Paul adamantly says in Romans that that is not the case. But in Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I believe that Jesus' death was propitiation, and that it was redemption, and that it was remission. I believe that. And I'm not going to argue against that. I believe that it was also the pattern for us by which we discover the life of salvation. I hope I can communicate this clearly. But when Jesus died for us on Calvary, yes, he paid the price for our sin. But he was showing us the life that we should live. He was showing us that we too need to give our lives for others, to put it simply. And that's what Paul says here in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, gave his life and was exalted. You follow that same pattern with your life. And he says, just as Jesus obeyed God, you obey him too with fear and trembling. So Jesus saves us by showing us that sacrificing your life for others is the path of salvation. This thing of sacrificing your life for others is not just a symbolic act of divine propitiation. This is to become a way of life for all believers in Christ. And in the end, this way of life will save the world. It's you sacrificing your life for others. David sacrificing his life for others. Kendrick sacrificing his life for others. This is the way that we save the world. Yes, Jesus saves the world, but he asks us to enter into this way of life. We are the hands and feet of Christ to save the world. We are his body, the church that he moves through. And it's so interesting that Paul says here in Philippians 2, he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I can't. I think Paul contradicts himself there. And I don't know how to explain it. Maybe you could articulate it better. But in the same breath, it all makes sense. Let me back up a little bit. What does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation? I think we actually use this terminology sometimes. Let me see if I can illustrate. Let's say that you loan a sugar-free cookbook to a friend of yours. And then later you check back and you ask your friend, how's that cookbook working out? You ever use that terminology? Or maybe you loan a tool to a friend of yours and he's using it and you check up later and say, how's that shiny Milwaukee nail gun working out for you? Or whatever it is.
And if we were to put what Paul is saying here into question form, he would ask, how is the way of salvation working out for you? What practical outworking is salvation having in your life? What real life impact is it having? You see, this salvation thing is more than just a mental construct or a theological theory. It's more than just religious rhetoric. It's more than just an idea to debate and more than just words and empty talk. Salvation will change the way you live. Salvation is a way of life. Salvation is the act of giving your life for someone else. And that is the life that we are called to enter into through Jesus and through His example, through His Spirit, through His own sacrifice. And it's in this selfless act of us giving our lives for others that God works through us. Because no man does that naturally, does he? There's no man that naturally gives up his life for somebody else and finds joy in doing that. But as we do that, we find that God works in and through us to accomplish His purposes. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So not only does He want us to do His work, but He also wants us to desire to do His work. You see how He wants to change our own hearts and our desires as we do His work. And as I read how Paul writes about this, it looked like God had changed Paul's desires. That he actually wanted to give his life in sacrifice for others. We need to keep reading here. So Paul says here, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We talk about service with a smile. He says, so don't do this just because you have to, but do it because you want to. Something coming apart over there in the corner? What's that? Oh, so we've got the expansion contraction thing going on. You know, that's similar to our 1x4 benches back home. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I won't worry about the church building falling down or something. All right. So back to what we were talking about. He says, you can do this without murmurings and disputings. And you know that the attitude in which you live for God, it goes a long way in your testimony, in the community. In fact, Paul says, if you serve with a smile, if you serve with joy in your heart, this will be a shining light in a dark world. Because if you're doing your religious acts out of duty, out of hatred for God and others, it's going to destroy this whole cause. This isn't going to be passed on to the next generation. He says, but if you catch this vision and you give your life joyfully for others without murmurings and disputings, this will be a shining light that brings the next person that you can pass the baton to carry it to the next person that they can pass the baton to. And this message is going to go around the world. He says, but if you do this with complaining, I will have run my whole life in vain. You remember the Pony Express and how it worked? How this first group of riders would ride to the first station and they would deliver the packages and then they would pick them up and ride back. And they would, if you read the stories of what they endured on those routes, they rode through bad weather, they rode through Indian territory, they rode through through the night, through the snow, whatever they had to ride through. And imagine if you carried your package to the first post, but then the next person, he didn't take his job seriously. I mean, it was cold that morning. He didn't want to get out of bed or something like that. Or maybe there was a football game he wanted to go to. And you had given your life to bring the package. And the next person dropped the ball. And whatever was in the package was completely wasted. And Paul says, I have given my life to deliver this message to you. And if it stops with you, I will have run in vain. This is intended to be carried around the world. Just like those relay runners carry that baton and pass it to the next relay runner. And he carries it to the next. And it goes all the way to the finish line. And Paul says, we're going to carry this message around the world till Jesus comes back again. And we save a dying world. And Paul said, if you don't carry this torch forward by shining, by doing this without murmuring and disputing, then I will have run my life in vain. And this brings us to verse 17. Verse 17, which, okay, we'll cover verse 17 and we'll stop because I don't want to go late tonight. But this is an amazing verse that I studied and I studied and I tried to figure out what Paul was saying, and I'm still not sure if I figured it out. But he says here, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You see, Paul was given his life for this cause. And if these people didn't catch the vision to the point where they were willing to give their lives for the cause, Paul felt like he would have delivered it to the next generation, but it stops there. It needed to continue. They needed to catch the vision and give their life for the cause. And Paul says that I am willing to be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, what's he talking about here? I want to try to unpack it. We see, I'm going to try to refer back to my notes here. We see that there's a sacrifice being laid on an altar here. I believe that's what Paul's talking about. Paul was very familiar with sacrifices being laid on altars because he, being a Pharisee in Jerusalem, would have witnessed this many, many times. So, who is being sacrificed on this altar here? If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I be offered upon the sacrifice of your faith, it appears like the Philippians are being offered as a sacrifice here. That makes sense to you? Upon the sacrifice of your faith. And Paul says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice of your faith. What does that word offered mean? This word offered means to be poured out as a libation. We see that there's something being poured out on this sacrifice. It might be helpful if we read this in some other translations, because the wording here is a little ambiguous. But there's something being poured out upon an offering here. There's something being poured out upon a sacrifice here. And the sacrifice is the Philippians being sacrificed. And Paul says, I'm being poured out on your sacrifice. What was it that was poured out on a sacrifice? If you read that word libation, is an act of pouring a liquid as a sacrifice to a deity, and it's a liquid as wine used in libation. Now, if we go back to Numbers 11, you can see that this is exactly what the Jewish priests did every day. So, daily was one lamb in the morning and one in the evening. Weekly was two lambs in addition to the other two. And monthly, they had two bulls, one ram, seven lambs. In verse 14, back in Numbers 28, we see that all of these sacrifices, there was wine poured out on the sacrifice. Now, why would they want wine poured out on a sacrifice? There was a half cup per bull, a third cup per ram, and a quarter cup per lamb. Okay. Like I said, I kind of got out in the weeds with this verse. But I wanted to figure out, what is Paul talking about here? So these offerings were to supply the priests and their families with food. Did you know that? I always imagined that they brought in this offering and it was just all burned up as an offering to God. This was actually offered as the food for the priests and their families. Even the person who brought the offering would eat some of it as well. So the wine that's poured out. Well, I should read here. Leviticus 10:14. And the wave breast and heaved shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou, thy sons, and thy daughters with thee. For they shall be thy due and thy sons' due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for an offering before the Lord, and it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded. So these offerings were what the priests and their families ate. It was their food. So what was the wine poured out for? I like to think of it as the marinade. This was something they poured over the meat to flavor the meat, to keep it from being dried up as it was offered there. Keep it from being burned up. Now, what happens? Children, what happens if you're at the table and you spill a cup of water? That's poured out, right? It's poured out. And Paul uses terminology like this, that he's being poured out like a liquid. Have you ever, when you dumped a cup of water over, and I won't demonstrate with this one here, have you ever gone and put it back in the cup? It doesn't work that way with water, does it? Or with wine? Because when it's poured out, it's spent. It's spent. And this word here that Paul uses is, let me see if I can find the word. Yea, and if I be offered. This word here, offered, is literally the word spendo in Greek. Look it up in your Greek, in Strong's if you'd like. It's the word spendo. And our lives are being poured out. They're being spent constantly. We actually can't help that from happening. Our lives are being spent. Each second that goes by is spent and it's not coming back. And Paul says, I'm being poured out on your sacrifice of your faith for you like liquid that never will come back. Our time, our resources, our abilities, our words, our thoughts, all of these are being spent, poured out, never to take them back again. But what are we spending them on? That's the question. What are we spending them on? And Paul here was spending them on the Philippians' sacrifice. He said, Philippians, I want you to be a sacrifice for God so that you can bring others to God so that they can be a sacrifice for God. So that they can, and this was something that Paul was ready to give his life up for. And he says, I'm willing to be poured out like wine on your sacrifice to make your sacrifice pleasing to God. I think that's what Paul was saying. And then he says it like this. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. I like this word here. Upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Okay, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, why didn't Paul say that he just joyed in having the sacrifice? Why did he say, I joy and rejoice? Was Paul just that one of those wordy preachers who just said everything twice? Just to make you sit there longer? I don't think so. Paul actually found joy in what he did. Joy inside. It was a feeling of joy inside. And when Paul had a feeling of joy inside, he didn't keep it inside. It made him rejoice. It made him speak it out of his mouth. That's what rejoicing is. So joy is an inside feeling. Rejoicing is when you speak it out of your mouth. And the two go together. Paul found joy in completely spending his life for others. And he rejoiced in that. And he said, for the same cause, this thing goes both ways. For the same cause, can you find joy as you give your life for me? And you make my sacrifice acceptable to God by pouring your life out on me. That's how we find joy. That's amazing. I don't know if I'm completely there yet. We're all selfish. We all like living for ourselves. Have you found the joy of being a blessing to others? It's really not that far from us. We can enter into that. The joy of holding that little infant in your arms and giving your life for them. I know you as mothers do that. And as fathers, we enter into that work some. The joy that we find in encouraging someone in their faith and seeing them get it. They get it too, and they want to give their life in the faith. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This joy that we find in serving others is life-changing. It's life-changing for me, and it's life-changing for communities. I believe it's what will transform the kingdom of Christ in eternity. Because that's who's there. People who have given their lives for others. And you continue to do that for all of eternity. Well, may God bless us as we catch the vision that Paul had of giving your life for others. I think tomorrow we'll just pick up here. I don't want to go late this evening. I want us to come back refreshed, ready to open up the Word of God again tomorrow. So we'll pick up here. And we almost made it to the end. We just have a couple more things to cover. And chapter 3 is a lot shorter, so I think we're going to be okay. But may God bless each one of us with a heart of service for others. A heart that truly wants to see others prosper and succeed, even if it comes at the expense of our own life. And may God give us joy as we pour out our lives for others, as we spend our lives for others. Thank you for coming out this evening. Thank you for opening up your hearts to the Word. And let's go home and be refreshed and come back tomorrow ready to open up God's Word some more. Let's all stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to enter into your work just as Jesus did as he humbled himself, became a slave, even to the point of giving his life for us. We just ask for the privilege of giving our lives for your kingdom as well. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, just as Jesus was obedient to your will for us. Bless this congregation here. Bless us tonight as we go back to our homes. Refresh us with a good night of rest. Pray that we could come back tomorrow ready to open your Word again, that it would speak to us again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.